in Mark 5 experienced that personally. I'm preaching this morning on mercy finding the madman. I want you to have this as kind of a banner over this message this morning. These passages that we have are intensive instruction to the disciples on what Jesus wants them to know. And He's teaching them some things. They're hearing some things. One of the passages that in chapter 4, He actually is teaching in a broader sense, but then He privately gives the disciples more instruction. And so in these chapters, we have an intensity of the discipleship process that Jesus puts out. So we have to look at these passages, not just as, you know, isolated stories. It's not Mark taking this these notes and writing this book saying, oh, yeah, I got to tell him that one. Oh, I got to tell him that one. I got to tell him that one. But he's putting this book together. He's strategically telling us things about what Jesus is doing. Here is the banner over this particular text this morning that I want us to have in our hearts. Jesus' disposition toward me is merciful and compassionate. Jesus' disposition toward me. I want you to make that personal. I want you to think that. Okay? I'm not just saying Jesus' disposition toward people, but Jesus' disposition toward you this morning is merciful and it is compassionate. Do we have that on a slide at all? Do we have that? Okay. I want you to say that with me, okay? I want you to say it with me. Say what's on that slide. Jesus' disposition toward me is merciful and compassionate. Will you say that again with me? Jesus' disposition toward me is merciful and compassionate. Do you know why we need that this morning? Because some of you right now this morning believe God's mad at you. Some of you right now believe God is just ticked because you sinned, because you maybe got saved years ago and you haven't turned out. I don't know what you're thinking. There's like a million things that people think. But there are people that are thinking God's mad, or they just simply wonder. God's distant from me. I don't feel like God's close to me. Or maybe they look at another person, they see, well, God seems to have given them a close experience, but I don't seem to have that. No, what we've got to get in our minds this morning, what you have to believe and know is true, is that Jesus' disposition toward you is merciful and compassionate. I'm not just picking that out because I think it's a cool thing to say, or, you know, I somehow, you know, think that's that'd be a cool, you know, thing to talk about in a message. Folks, that is the point and the message He gives the madman. And so it's the point of the text that we have before us. Jesus' disposition toward me is merciful and it is compassionate. You know, there is lots of connection in this text of chapter 5. And I think mentally we have to kind of make these adjustments because in our Bibles we have a big, bold chapter 5 and we kind of forget about chapter 4. But it says in verse 1, they came over unto the other side of the sea. All right. Could I just for a second, all right, for the sake of some of you that weren't here last week and those of you who are college students who are back, the story that precedes this is one of two accounts that the Gospels give us where Jesus stills a storm. And in the stilling of the storm, Jesus is asleep. And while he's asleep, these guys recognize the boat's going down. All right. It's not, hey, we got some things going on. Jesus, can you help us bail water here? They're knowing that they're in serious trouble. And I use the illustrations kind of like being on an airplane and the cockpit door opens and the captain comes back. And man, he is sweating. His tie is off to the side. He's like, I don't know what to do, but this plane's going down. At that point, nobody's asking for a second beverage. All right. Everybody's panicked at that point. They come to Jesus. He is asleep. And our translation kind of gives it a little bit of a floweriness to it. Master, carest thou not that we perish? This is actually a rebuke. They actually come and they're desperate and the storm is going and they say, don't you care? That's what they're saying. Jesus, don't you care? And so this is like the first hands-on, out of the classroom experience Jesus gives these men. He says, don't you care? And Jesus gets up. He doesn't brace himself. He doesn't roll his sleeves up. He doesn't say, Peter, come here and let me put my hand on here so we can do this. He literally gets up and it says that he rebukes the wind. And the word that's used there is the same word that's used for rebuking demons. He rebukes the wind and he says to the seas, be silent. Or as I said last week, kind of in our crude vernacular, shut up. And be shutting up. Stop. And it doesn't just kind of go like this. It's like this. And all of a sudden he says that. And then it says that they are frightened. Because they now realize they had no control over the storm, but he has control over the storm. And sometimes Jesus, who is in control of storms, will put his disciples in storms. And you know, that does give us a level of vulnerability, does it not? Because it doesn't mean that we are going to be insulated as Christians from everything that can harm us. But that there are times where we will be in things that seem very harmful to us, and God knows it, and God allowed it. Now remember, Mark is writing to Christians in Rome who were under heavy persecution. Heavy. I mean, people who are being martyred. And now they're hearing this storm, the stilling of the storm, and they're hearing that Jesus has power. His very word has power. So what I'm saying is this story in the end of chapter 4 has great bearing on chapter 5, so we cannot forget that. But let me draw those two stories together for a moment. End of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 4, the storm, there were violent waves and wind outside. In chapter 5, the madman had a violent storm inside. The storm, they were tossed in a watery grave. The madman, he was dwelling in the graveyard. See, these are not just observations I'm making. This is what Mark intended for us to get. The storm, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. The madman, he commands the demons. Both the storm and the madman, after Jesus spoke, there was immediate calm brought to both lives. Can I just stop and say this, folks? This is so remarkable. Jesus not only cleanses and forgives, but he restores. He restores. In both the storm and the madman, there is more fear after the miracle than before the miracle. In chapter 4 and verse 41, they feared exceedingly. In chapter 5 and verse 17, it says they prayed. They weren't praying like this. They were begging him to leave. Both of these stories are meant to go side by side. And can I say this? With both of these stories, there stands, like the Washington Monument stands in the Washington skyline, there stands a question that we are meant to have in the very forefront of our minds. And that question occurs in chapter 4 and verse 41. Look at it in your Bible. It says, they feared exceedingly and they said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas and the sea obey him? That question is meant to stand right between both of these stories. What manner of man is this? And folks, I want you to see that in the preceding story, we saw that the foundation of my relationship with Jesus is what? You say it to me. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus is what? Trust. Okay? Now, going back to that story, we said, okay, they just had this incredibly horrifying experience. The boat's about ready to go down. Jesus calms the whole thing. And he says to them something that seems amazingly insensitive. He looks at them and he says, "Why were you afraid?" If you had, as a mom, your minivan out and you got three kids in there, three small kids, and you have an extremely bad car accident and all of the airbags go off, kids are crying, everybody's okay, and the police officer shows up, you're crying, you're a mess, you're grabbing kids, hands are shaking, and he looks at you and he says, "What are you afraid about?" You would say that is insensitive. I mean, you may even think about writing a letter to the supervisor. But Jesus turns to these men and he says, "Why were you afraid?" Folks, the point of his teaching in this setting, it seems very insensitive, but what he has to do is he has to begin teaching them, in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that the foundation of this relationship is trust. Now, can I just go off on something just for a brief moment here? And that is, where do you think Satan is going to attack your relationship with Jesus? Trust. And so what did he say to Eve? He said to Eve, "Did God say?" So he questioned God's word so that Eve thought about it and she didn't trust God. So that is, folks, that is the foundation that is going to be attacked, is that relationship of trust. Now, we have this question in the middle. Who is this man? Who is it? Now we have the story of the madman, and we are going to see that Jesus' disposition toward me is merciful and compassionate. Who is this? This is Jesus Christ, whose disposition towards me is merciful and it is compassionate. Now, let me describe the scene for just a moment because it's helpful to understand a little bit about this. It says that Jesus went over unto the other side, the country of the Gadarenes. If you were to look at a map, and I chose just not to put one up today because I think I can describe this to you very easily. In the north of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee, and on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee is where they were, and this was the land called the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities. 9 of those cities were on that side. 1 of those cities was on the western side. Some of you will recognize the city because we stood in the city. It's the city of Beth Shean. But on the 9 cities on the other side, these were showcase cities for Greek culture. Okay, this was not a place for Jewish people to be. This was a very unclean place. This was a very, we could say, worldly place. And Jesus was intentionally going to the other side. When he got out of the boat, the text says that immediately. Now remember, the disciples have just said to each other, "What manner of man is this?" Immediately a man meets him who is filled with demons who know who Jesus is. Now can I stop right here and say this? Demons and Satan are very religious in the sense that they believe in God. So when someone says to me, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus," I don't immediately say, "Well, praise God, you're a Christian." All right? Because demons believe in Jesus. They knew who Jesus was, and immediately they met Jesus. I have 3 points to this message this morning, and the first one may seem unnecessary, but I think that with the quote I have here, you will agree that we need to talk about it. First of all, Satan is real, and his work is ugly. Satan is real, and his work is ugly. Initially, when I wrote this in my preparation, I said he is ugly. But then it occurred to me that that's not true. Satan does not present himself as ugly. But the work of Satan is always ugly. And what we have before us is a very ugly scene. The reason I'm saying this to you is I ran across a quote that is fairly startling to me. This quote was done in the year 2009. So it's 4 years old now, so it's not too old. But here's what the quote said. It was from the Barna Group, who does polling and research among religious people and so forth. Here's what they said from a poll that was done from 1,871 people who were professing Christians. This is professing Christians, okay? Can't identify the veracity of their professions, but they are professing Christians. 4 out of 10 Christians in that group, that's 40%, strongly agreed that Satan, quote, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil, end of quote. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, it's almost 20%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. Minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4 disagreed strongly. About 1/10 disagreed somewhat. The remaining 8% were not sure what they believe about the existence of Satan. If you're talking in that study about 60% of people who cannot affirm the reality of Satan and the reality of evil. And so I thought it worthwhile for us to say here today, especially with this story in front of us, that Satan is real and his work is ugly. And the book of Mark wants you to get that point. Listen to this in Mark chapter 1. It says, and immediately, this is after Jesus is baptized, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Mark 1:23, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Mark 1:32, and at even when the sun did set, they were brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. Mark 3 and verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Now, I just want to put that in as a brief point in the beginning of this message to say, folks, Satan is real. The demonic world is real. There is a danger in an unhealthy fascination with that. There is also equally a danger by thinking that that's a symbol of evil and it's not really real. Folks, if you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Christ, you will be opposed by demonic forces. Now, not getting into the fact of, can a child of God, can a Christian be possessed by demons? I do not believe so. But it is clear throughout Scripture, from Adam and Eve on, that demons and demonic forces can question the Word of God. They can oppress believers. And that this is real. If you want to talk about that more later, I'll be happy to do that. But number two, the work of Satan and demons. What are they trying to do, particularly as it relates to this passage? Mark 5 and verse 3. Look at it again. This man had his dwelling among the tombs. And Mark is intentionally writing this for you to get the feeling of hopelessness. It says, no man could bind him. No. Not even with chains. I mean, they had tried everything to control this man. Because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And I think this has got to be the most hopeless verse that we've read yet. Verse 5 says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. What is Satan trying to do to this man? He is trying to destroy. What is the reason the man's cutting himself? This man, the demons are trying to destroy the image of God in man and drive the man to desolation and hopelessness. How will he do that? He will separate a man from the Word of God and from the hope of the Word of God. God says to us, I love you. Satan says, does he? God says, I care for you. Satan says, really? God says, you are mine. Satan says, but you've sinned. Whatever God says, Satan is going to oppose with something else to discredit the work of God. Number one, Satan is real and his work is ugly. Number two, Satan is defeated, and that is a fact. Satan is defeated, and that is a fact. Now, Matthew and Luke also record this story, but not nearly with as much detail. However, they do provide a couple of details that are not in this text. Let me read to you a couple of those accounts. Matthew 8 and verse 29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?'" Luke 8:31 says, "And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep." It's not the deep of the sea. It's literally talking about the abyss of the eternal state of demonic forces. These demons know an end is coming. They know it. They're affirming there is an end coming. Revelation chapter 20 says that there's coming a day when death and hell and Satan and all of the wicked forces are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And that is what they're talking about here. They want the freedom to be able to exercise evil, but they know an end is coming. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is so powerful. Folks, I chose not to focus so much on the all of the intricacies of demonic work today because I want to stick with the text. But man, we could talk about the fact that there are millions and millions. I mean, we can't even specify a number of demonic forces. And they are real. What hope do we have? I mean, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I'm struggling with temptation. I'm struggling with sin. Is that a demon? What is it?" A lot of times, folks, it's our own flesh. It's not a demon at all. But you combine that with the work of Satan, that there are times where he is firing fiery, flaming darts of doubt into our lives. And you think, what hope do we have? We're had. Even before the team steps on the field, we feel like we're finished. Here's the hope. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That's Jesus. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage." It's only because of Jesus. Folks, you cannot, I don't know what kind of books you've read or what things you've heard or what television shows you've watched. By the way, did you know that not everything on television or 2020 or Dateline's true? Did you know that? But sometimes we watch a show and it's so impacting to us and we think, "Oh my word, I need to do that." Okay, listen, no matter what you say, you cannot look at the demonic realm and do this incantation and make the devils go. Look, folks, this man was bound. His life was being destroyed. There's only one thing that can release you. It's Jesus. That's it. It's Jesus. So what happened to this man? Well, these demons come, they fall down. Jesus says, "Come out." He asks the name. In our some of the translations, they have the word legion capitalized. We don't know whether that's the demon's name. What we perhaps think, what some people perhaps think, is in magical arts, to have the authority over someone, you needed to have their exact title. And when you named that title, you were attempting to gain superiority over them. And so when Jesus asked for their name, they did not want to reveal their name. And so they gave them, "Well, there's a lot of us," kind of thing. We're legion. All right. But this man was possessed by more than one demon. And Jesus says, "Go out." Now, this is very interesting. They had to ask permission. Do you ever stop and think about that? They asked permission to go into a herd of swine. So there were all these swine that were around there, and they had to ask permission, and Jesus grants that permission. And here is where sometimes people get caught up in the story. And there is a little bit of humorous side to this. Here are these guys out taking care of these swine. There's at least 2,000. This is an entire man's livelihood. All right. I don't know how much a whole pig goes for today. I mean, it's got to be a few hundred bucks. I can't believe it's 10 or 15 bucks. All right. But this guy has got 2,000 of these things, and they're all milling around, and these guys are all taking care of them. Jesus says, go. These demons inhabit the pigs. Now, again, I don't want to get into, like, why is that? Why didn't he just banish them to the air or whatever? It seems that demonic and evil forces like to inhabit something because then they can actually flesh out evil intent. It also is interesting, they wanted to stay in the region. And I just want to put this in their minds that there is scriptural warrant that there are regions that are under demonic control. And they wanted to stay in the region, and they wanted to inhabit something, and so they asked permission to go in the swine. Jesus says, go, and the swine go wild. And literally, they rush down into the Sea of Galilee, and here are these guys with, like, you know, buckets of slop or whatever they were doing, and literally, everything's gone. The whole livelihood is gone. And some people say, well, why did Jesus do that? You know, why did Jesus destroy an entire guy's business at this particular time? Why did he do that to God? Well, I think that a point can be made that one human life is more important than 2,000 pigs. And we'll just leave it at that. But the third point that I want to make to us this morning is that Jesus is merciful, and this is majestic. Jesus is merciful, and this is majestic. This is the point I wanted to get to and talk about here this morning. I want you to remember, Jesus' disposition toward me is what? Merciful and compassionate. What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is compassion to someone due to their miserable condition. In order for mercy to be present, there has to be a miserable condition. Compassion to someone due to their miserable condition, though they are undeserving. The mercy of Jesus in this text of Scripture is majestic and stunning. I want to read to you just a select couple of verses. Look at verse 15 again. It says, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They were afraid. In verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends. How could a madman, how could a guy who is possessed with thousands of devils have any friends? Because you know why? Because Jesus restores. This man's going to go home and he's going to have friends. You go home to your friends and you tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had, and this is the word here, mercy. Mercy and compassion on thee. I didn't tell you a piece that is true about this particular story that the book of Matthew gives us. There was not just one man that comes out, there were two men. Here's what it says in Matthew. It says in verse 28, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. You say, well, why did Mark just focus on this one? Because I believe Mark was showing us and picking out the most egregious one. But this one guy was possessed with thousands of devils. To set against that backdrop of a completely hopeless situation, the awesome, huge mercy of God. You know, there's two things that must be true if mercy is to be present. First of all, there has to be someone who is miserable or in a miserable condition. And secondly, there has to be the ability to alleviate the misery. several years ago when I went to India for the first time. It was my first time to ever go on a foreign missions trip. And those of you who have been on foreign missions trips your first time, there are certain images that will forever be burned in your mind. And one of those images for me is literally I took a snapshot of it. And but the snapshot in my brain is much more vivid than the snapshot. When the week was over that we had spent with the missionary, we were going through Mumbai, India. It was the largest city in the world that I had ever been in. And we were on a bus and we were going from the airport in the country to the international airport. And the route that they took us through the town went through slums. And I had heard of the slums of Mumbai, but I had never seen the slums of Mumbai. And every egregious, wicked, ungodly, dirty, filthy thing that you could possibly imagine was there. But this picture stands out in my mind. We were stopped at a light, and I looked over at these just shanties and big piles of trash. I mean, just trash just everywhere. And this little girl, and at the time, my oldest daughter was about the same age that this girl must have been, about 8 or 9 years old. And I saw this little girl. Everything was just dark and just gray and dirty and filthy. And so was the little girl, except for this a pretty pink dress that she had on. It was a pretty pink, frilly dress that she had on. And I remember looking at that scene and just thinking about my own daughter and thinking about the fact that here is someone and thinking, is this person ever going to hear the gospel? Do they have any access to the gospel? What's going on? Just a multitude of things. I definitely at that time had compassion. But I cannot say that it was mercy. She was in a miserable condition. There's no doubt about that. But I was not in a position to alleviate that condition. I did not get off of the bus, even if I had given her $5, which would have been a foreman's wage in India. If I'd given her $5 American, that would have been more money than she had ever held in her hand and probably would ever hold in her hand. I still did not have mercy because mercy alleviates the condition. Folks, can I have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 to see the condition that we are in the mercy of Jesus himself? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's Satan, the demonic forces. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, our lifestyle in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, whereby even as others. But God, who is lavish," or rich in mercy, "for his great love wherewith he loved us." He looked at us and he saw us in our condition, but genuine mercy has two components. Someone in a miserable condition and someone who can alleviate the condition. How did he alleviate the condition? Verse 5, "And when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." That there was no possibility of alleviating that condition, that miserable condition, without sticking in the middle a bloody cross with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on that cross. That is the miserable condition we were in and how serious it was. Isaiah 52 and verse 14, the English Standard Version says, "And many were astonished at you." Talking about Jesus. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. When Jesus came to the other side of the sea, this man who was possessed by legions of devils, thousands of devils, he was scary, he was mangy, he was frightening. But can I say, folks, that when Jesus hung on that cross, according to Isaiah 52:14, that was even more vile. It was more filthy. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, He was despised and rejected. We hid our faces from Him. I just previewed a portion of the next Dispatches from the Front video. This is a series of videos that open windows of the world. I previewed a piece of that. There is a section of that video I showed my wife the other night that was so unbelievably horrifying to me that the first time I watched it, I turned my face away. It was horrifying to me. I am just watching a video, but this text says that when people saw Jesus on the cross, they had to turn away because it was so horrifying. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says, He made His grave with the wicked. I'm drawing this together because this man possessed with devils is living in the tomb. Why would Jesus even bother? Why is this story even in here? You know, I find it, and I appreciate this, that with the stilling of the storm, there people compliment the message. Say, boy, that was a great message. I do appreciate that, and that's genuine. But I've preached on this text before. I have yet for somebody to come up and smack me on the back and say, hey, preacher, appreciate that message, because I often find myself possessed or afflicted by thousands of devils. Okay? And we can look at it and we can say, well, I guess if you're possessed with thousands of devils, that's a good text for you. What does this mean? Folks, we are the madman. There was nothing attractive in us at all. So Jesus became the madman on the cross, that people couldn't even look at. He dwelt among the wicked. Verse 12, He was numbered with the transgressors. Why was this scene so ugly? Was it just because of the blood that was pouring out? Well, I suppose that was part of it. But you know, in that day, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of crucifixions. People had seen gory sights before. What made this scene so egregious? Isaiah 53 and verse 12 tells us, it says, He bare the sin of many. The madman of Mark 5 was host to thousands of demons. Jesus was host to billions of sins on the cross. It was gory. It was your sin. It was my sin. It was pure mercy. Why did Jesus do that? Why? Because, folks, Jesus' disposition toward us is mercy and compassion. Jesus' disposition toward us is mercy and compassion. Now, I want to show you something in this text that is stunning. Really, truly is stunning. That's why I told you, I'm so excited about this. Verse 14. It says, He fed the swine. The demons went in the swine, the people went out, and then came back. In verse 15, they see this guy, he's sitting there, and they tell the story. Here's what happened. Sent the demons into the pigs, and in verse 17, they say, go. Okay, and then I want you to look at verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, that's Jesus, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. I can almost see what's happening here. I can almost see the disciples are standing around watching this. Remember, this is all encased in what he's teaching the disciples. Jesus is like, time to go. So they're like, okay, probably walking, thinking, are we going to have another storm on the way back? I mean, their minds are just filled. And Jesus is stepping into the ship, and somebody's maybe helping him in the ship. And then this former madman says, can I come and be with you? The reason I want to make a big deal about this is the wording that's used here in verse 18 are the exact same two words that are used back in chapter 3 and verse 14. Look at back in chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. So here it's early on in Jesus' ministry, and he's gathered 12 disciples together. They just see a miraculous display of casting out demons. And by the way, it was at the simple word of Jesus that it happened. This guy says, I want to come too. Now, here's how maybe you and I would think about that. Jesus maybe get together with Peter, James, and John and say, what do you guys think? Got a guy that wants to be with us, and Peter says, look, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. I mean, when we go into towns and we have this guy share his testimony, imagine if I said that today. I said, folks, I'm preaching on Mark 5, and I know this is kind of amazing, but Mr. So-and-so, would you come up? And he shares his testimony about being possessed with thousands of devils and how he got saved. We would be like, wow. So Peter, you know, says, hey, let's take the guy with us. I mean, this guy could be a benefit, and as it, he could verify your power. Now listen, the devils asked to go into the swine. Jesus says yes. The people asked Jesus to leave. He says yes. The man asked to be with Jesus. No. That's amazing. You know, that question was running through my mind this week. Why did Jesus say that? Do you know that this man is the first preacher sent out under Jesus' ministry? He's the first preacher. Because in verse 20, it says, and he departed and began to publish. The word publish is the exact same word that God tells me to do when I stand in the pulpit. To euangelizo, to preach, to declare. Let me just stop right here and say this. He had 2 points to his message. He had 2 points. Jesus tells him what the points are. Go home, verse 19, to your friends. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for you. With the relationships you have, go home and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. Number one, God is mighty and He is awesome. Here's the second one. He had mercy on my miserable life. He had mercy on my miserable life. You know, folks, we can get into thinking, wow, I work around a lot of unsafe people. They're cussing. They're talking filthy and so on and so forth. I would really like to pull apart from that and be in a Christian environment. Now, I am, praise the Lord, because around here, nobody's talking dirty, filthy talk. I mean, I have the privilege of doing that. But I want us to note that Jesus is having these men watch something. He's training them so that they will ultimately do what this guy did. God saves us not so that we park ourselves in a holy huddle. God saves us not so that we remove ourselves from every vestige of everything contaminatory and so that we finally get everybody in our lives that's Christian friends and we're clean and pure and everything's right. That's not why God saves us. God saves us with a mission, and that mission is you go and you say, God is awesome, and he had pity and mercy on my miserable life. Now, this is not a you don't need Bible college, you don't need all that stuff, but sometimes we use that as an excuse. We say, well, I just don't know enough. I just don't know if somebody's going to ask me a question that I won't be able to explain. Okay, let's say that you start talking to one of your relationships and they ask you a question about something and you don't know the answer to. What do you say? You know, I don't know the answer to that, but I can tell you this. God saved my soul, and here's my testimony. This is what God did for me. And you know what? Some of us have lost that. We've lost the awe of that. We're so burdened down with the other things of life, and it's like we are like the madman and we're chained. When was the last time you shared your testimony with someone? When was the last time you had a conversation where your heart was just bursting and in your own way, whether it was a quiet way or your own personality, like a Peter personality or whatever, you said to someone else, God is awesome. And He had pity on my miserable soul. That's what He was telling this man to do. Have you lost your amazement at God's mercy toward you? Have you lost your amazement? Are you cynical? Do you live with a sense of entitlement? God, your church, others owe you something? How do you get the awe back? How do you get that back? Because, folks, getting that awe back and getting that sense that God has had mercy on my miserable soul back is critical. It is critical. I want to give you a simple and yet powerful way that you must do that. And I want to say this with as much just passion and fervency to our congregation today as I possibly can. We cannot have spiritual robots walking around doing all the right things, saying all the right things, trying to remove themselves from filthy people as much as possible so that we can be in a holy huddle. We are in the world, but we are not of the world, and we've got to impact the world for Jesus Christ because the world is under the domination of demonic powers, and they will spend eternity in hell, and the demons know they'll spend eternity in hell, and they implore Jesus not to send them there before their time. You have got to get the awe in your soul back of the mercy of God, of knowing that there is a God in heaven, and He saves people, and He changes people's lives. When was the last time tears flowed down your face? I'm asking you, Christian friend, because you were just thinking about how God changed your life. We can get so caught up in this problem and that problem and all these other things of life and church politics. God forbid we would have a church where we're just immersed in church politics, but that literally we can say what is central in this place is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's not a cross hanging on the wall, but in my heart I know that my God is merciful and His compassion and His mercy are real to me. See, are you mad at us today, preacher? No, I'm fighting for the fact that a man was possessed with devils. And that was our condition, but it was our Savior who hung on a bloody cross and had that disposition toward me right now. You know, the best thing for some of you to do is just get yourself off Facebook. Just quit reading about everybody's gripe in life and get in the book and see what God's done for you and let that transform your life. And I'm on Facebook and I love Facebook, by the way. But seriously, some of us have got to unplug from the world and get plugged back into God and get right with Jesus Christ instead of trying to please other people. You say, man, just calm down a little bit. Seriously, you can read Mark chapter 5 and be okay with that. You can read Mark chapter 5 and know that a third of the world has no access to the gospel and is completely under domination of satanic stronghold? And say, let's just chill and get in our holy huddle? You can be okay with that? Folks, we've got some repenting to do. So how do you get the awe back? We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We come back and realize that it's not what I've done for Christ. It is what Christ did for me. So we close this message this morning. If you're here today without Christ, why don't you come to Jesus and stop resisting His mercy? You say, well, I'm just thinking. Okay, I understand that. I do want to give you time to think. But thinking cannot be used as an excuse for resisting. He is coming at you with mercy. Listen, this madman did not come looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. That you're in a church today that's preaching the gospel, is opening a Bible, and is sharing with you what Christ did, that is God's mercy to you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Second thing, have you lost your awe, His mercy to you? As a Christian this morning, we've got to get honest about that. Have you lost your awe? It's just what we do, you know? Come to church, grab a Bible, or at least our phone. We got the Bible on there. So I guess I do have my Bible and put on clothes and come and do our thing. And then we just go back out. Lost our awe and mercy. Your decision today needs to be to repent of that. Folks, here's what I find. My heart is so given towards so many other things automatically. Because you know what? In my core, I'm not a good guy. And you aren't either. So stop trying to impress everybody that you're a good guy and all this kind of stuff. We're pretty bad people. It's only by the grace of God. And so what we got to do is we got to come back and we've got to get our awe, get the awe back. We go through these songs, we sing these songs, I run to Christ, and I know there's other things, and some of you got kids in the nursery. I mean, we're just busy, and there's allergies and everything else. I understand that. There's real life. But at some point, folks, our hearts have got to be bursting with passion of what Christ did. And then here's the other thing that I just have to put in. I'm not inserting it, I just feel like it's just coming out of the text. This is a great missionary text. This guy went back to people that were clueless. Have you ever talked with a clueless person? Sometimes it is so refreshing. They don't know who Hosea is. They don't know that there's four Gospels. They don't know that stuff. They're just clueless. But folks, there are people who are locked down. And Satan is wanting those souls desperately for eternity. And when the end comes, folks, the end is here. It's done. It's over. There's no more chances to preach the Gospel. Nobody's preaching the Gospel in hell. They're blaspheming God for doing it to them. This is a great missionary text, and here's what I want to challenge us. Would you be open to praying that God would use you as an instrument of mercy to dying and decaying people of this world? This is on my heart, because when I was in Indonesia last January, I was in these prayer meetings, and some of those people, many of those people that I was with, have never been to the United States of America, and I think they're better off for it, quite frankly. And I even asked a couple, and I said, have you ever been to the States? And, no, I've never been there. I'd like to someday. You know, and as I heard them and I watched them, I thought, man, that might ruin you to go. But I heard these people pray, and I remember this one girl praying, and she is weeping and praying that God would take her to the outskirt villages of Indonesia where you have people who are rice pickers, and because she cannot get in a taxi and she cannot go anywhere and look over those vast rice fields and see people like specks out in the rice fields without thinking to herself, I wonder if that person out there will ever hear the name of Jesus. And this girl has got like this huge heart, and she's praying and she's weeping. And I'm sitting there, I got my head bowed, I'm listening to this girl pray, and I'm thinking, God, where is my burden? I just wanted to challenge us that Jesus went and he saves a man and he tells the man, go. I don't think everybody in this whole room is called to go to a foreign country, or else I guess if we all did that, we wouldn't have to worry about the church budget anymore, now would we? We could just worry about the needs of the world. But God's not going to do that with everybody. But I just wonder, in a congregation like this, with the burden that's on many of our hearts, if God isn't going to use some within this assembly to say, I am going to give my heart and my life, at least in prayer right now, to pray for and get your heart and your life consumed with an area of the world. You know, there's a lot of talk about orphans these days. Orphans, orphans, orphans. The level of orphans has been raised to a level that people are talking about. I wonder if there's people in this congregation that wouldn't pray for orphans of the world and think, God, can you possibly use me in that? Can you possibly take me, have me give, have me... There's some of you, you're going to end up getting some job here in the United States. You're going to be making money, and you can give enough to build an orphanage somewhere. That's how God will use you. Instead of buying a motorhome or going to Disney, you're saying, man, I'm going to take that and I'm going to do that. I'm going to buy that. I'm just going to give that money over there. I don't know what it is, but all I'm challenging you today is this. Would you be open to praying that God would use you as an instrument of mercy to dying and decaying of this world? The madman was experiencing a piece of hell on this earth. Literally, this guy was experiencing hell. Little piece of hell all the time. But that is nothing compared to the hell to come. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the vividness of your word and not just giving us details about people's lives, but Lord, giving us the magnificence of our Savior. Now, God, I fear something for our assembly. I fear that because of the place our church is, that we would spend our days talking about how to maintain buildings and repave parking lots and fund sewer plants and keep this up and keep that up. And while those things are all important for our functioning today, God, it's also sobering to know that in just the matter of time I've preached this message, there were people who passed on into a Christless eternity who had no hope. Father, I pray that today you would sober our hearts, as I believe you are doing in our assembly here. I pray that we would not just say, hey, that's something I need to do, but that there would be feet put to these determinations, these decisions right now. Christians who would say, I want to preach the gospel to myself every day, that I could have the wonder and the awe of my salvation. As David prayed, return to me the joy of my salvation. I pray for folks here who, perhaps under the cloak of, or not a cloak, but just the decision of, hey, I'm just waiting to think about Christ, would stop thinking about putting it off and putting it off and trust Christ today as their Savior. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. In the quietness of this moment, as the piano plays, here in just a moment we're going to sing our hymn of invitation, but my encouragement to you this morning is this. If you are a believer here and you have lost the wonder, lost the awe of your salvation, that in the quietness of this moment you would recommit that to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't understand what this all preaching the gospel to myself every day is, but I understand enough of it to know I need to do it. Would you return to me the joy of my salvation? Recommit that to the Lord. Ask God to give you a heart that is filled with thankfulness for His mercy and His compassion, as that is His disposition towards you today. If you are here without Christ today, would you simply call upon the Lord, name of the Lord, and be saved? Say, I feel uncomfortable. I don't know how to do that. And here's my suggestion, that you take my hand after the service and say, preacher, I would like to know. I'd like to have what you are talking about. And I can show you from the Bible how you can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, as we have this service coming to an end today, I pray that you would again help us to know anew and afresh today that your disposition toward us is mercy and it is compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with